We are now more than halfway through our study of Exodus. And last week, we looked at that miraculous rescue at the Red Sea for the Israelites. If we were doing a movie or writing a book, this would be the high point of the story, right? Because this is actually the point where they were freed from slavery. And in some ways, Exodus 15, 21, it's an ending, but it's not the ending. You see, the issues and conflicts that occurred in Egypt, they needed to be resolved. But they're also the strands that the rest of Exodus is going to weave together into a new tapestry. And in fact, they are strings woven throughout the rest of Scripture, which we're going to talk about today. So for now, the story is going to shift out of Egypt, although they're technically still in Egypt because where they're going is still in Egypt. But they're out of Pharaoh's realm. And the setting moves to the wilderness. And with this move, a new era in history begins. So we're going to look at our timeline again. I added a couple of more highlights to the story. So we first had God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's promise for a nation and a future place to dwell. We then had Joseph's story. The Israelites move into Egypt, into slavery eventually. And even though the nation is oppressed, God's covenant continues. Then we have Moses' story. Moses, Hebrew, but actually raised in Pharaoh's house. But then he commits murder and he has to flee. All right, so that's Moses' story. But the most important part was that God revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh. I remember talking about that last week. Then we have the Israelite story. God provides deliverance to his people and his covenant is on the move. Also, the Passover was implemented, and that's a very important part of not only the Israelite story, but I'm going to talk about the connection to our story today. And then the Israelites continue their journey. God's covenant really emerges in this part, in the protection and the rescue of his people. And that's what we're going to focus on today, God's covenant. So far, the focus of the story has been on the deliverance and rescue of the Israelites from bondage under Pharaoh. From the beginning of Exodus, we've seen this theme and the question, who will the Israelites serve? In the beginning, it was Pharaoh. They had no other choice. But then their worship shifts to Yahweh. So we have our list that we looked at last week. Yahweh revealed himself in ways through his power, his promise, his presence, his protection, his plan, and ultimately, Yahweh is salvation. Even though they're no longer in bondage to Pharaoh and they've chosen to worship God, they have to learn something new. They have to learn to obey and serve Yahweh. And it's at this time we see the idea of covenant emerge in the Israelite story. We first introduced covenant in Abraham's story. And so far in Exodus, the references to covenant show a catalyst for God's action. The covenant is tied to the promise to give them the land of Canaan. So let's review some of the verses from earlier in Exodus that speak of this covenant action. Exodus 2:24. So God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Exodus 6:3-5. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land where they lived as foreigners. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. So we're going to do a little word study here to help us really understand the full definition of covenant. So the Hebrew word most often used for love is hesed, And by the way, I'm saying that in my Oklahoma dialect. I listened to try to get to pronounce it correctly, and I heard three different kinds, and I was like, I'm just going with Oklahoma. All right? So the Hebrew word is sometimes spelled with a C. You'll see three different spellings there. I found that as well. But this translates to mercy in Greek language. And when Yahweh is the subject of Hesed, it is connected with covenant. The Hebrew word for loving kindness is Hesed. And the term can be translated as kindness towards one's neighbor. It's a gesture expressing faithfulness to God and his covenant, and it appears almost 250 times in the Old Testament. And at least half of those are in the book of Psalms. The Hesed of God is rooted in his unfailing love for his creation. And the prophets teach that should be the hallmark of God's people. But the nation of Israel failed to do so. And this failure resulted in a call to repentance from the Lord. While many times we connect the feeling, the love, with a feeling, right? I love you, I feel it. Hesed is not a feeling. Instead, it is an action. It involves intervening and rescuing others, which is what we've been seeing God do with the Israelites. Throughout the scriptures, it's a constant theme. And it's an important part of God's character, a part of following his commandments. Hesed is often used in the context of a covenant, and it demonstrates the faithfulness of God toward us and those around us. So, Hesed means mercy in the Greek language, loving kindness in the Hebrew language. It's connected with covenant when Yahweh is the subject. It's rooted in God's unfailing love. Unfailing, it's an important word, unfailing love for his creation. It's an action, not a feeling. And it demonstrates the faithfulness of God towards us. We can certainly see this in God's covenant with Abraham, his faithfulness to Joseph, and his plan to save the Israelites. We'll also see this in the commands given to the Israelites through the Ten Commandments, and the Book of the Covenant, which you're going to study more this week. You're going to delve into those this week. So covenant has been in the background as the foundation for God's action, but now it's going to become a more prominent part of the story. And that's what we're going to focus on today. God's covenant, not just with the Israelites, but also how his covenant connects to Jesus Christ and ultimately to us as believers who are part of his church. Now, let's get back to the Israelites. In Exodus 15, the Israelites are celebrating God's action that saved and redeemed them, and they are anticipating he's going to continue to lead and guide them. He's already led them through the Red Sea, and their confidence is that he will continue to do so for their present and for their future. So, where is he leading them? Based on the reference to covenant with Abraham, we might expect Moses to have said, "You will guide them to the land of the Canaanites, or to the land you promised," a location. But God doesn't do that. So this brings the question, where will Yahweh guide them? We're going to find the answer in the following verse. Yahweh will guide them to his holy dwelling. Exodus 15, 17. "You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established." A more permanent place where they will be planted that is prepared for his sanctuary or his holy place. So the focus in Exodus shifts from deliverance to permanence. And this is going to require the Israelites to learn something new. They are going to have to be educated. Has anyone ever tried to teach or educate someone? I know there's some former teachers in here. Sometimes it can be challenging, can't it? If the point of the rescue was simply to free them from Egypt, God could have taken them directly to Canaan, to the promised land. I'm sure that was what many of the Israelites expected. But Yahweh's goal was much greater than a plot of earth. He was leading them to his holy dwelling, the place where he was in relationship with him. While they are now free from slavery and service to Pharaoh, they now need to learn to depend on and serve God, Yahweh. Everything they knew about life changed. And as they moved on from the sea, they were filled with relief. I'm sure they had questions. Where are we going? What's the weather like there? Where do we sleep? What are we going to eat? And I'm sure all the kids were saying, are we there yet? That's one way we learn, right? Asking questions. But these weren't the questions that would help them learn how to serve God. And so they travel to the wilderness, a temporary destination to help them learn some things before they can go into the land promised to them through the covenant with Abraham. So what specifically did they need to learn? And how long would this learning experience need to last? Well, there are three things they needed to learn to reshape their understanding of worshiping Yahweh, serving Yahweh, and obeying Yahweh. We're going to call these the three learning objectives for the Israelites. All right? The first thing is they needed to learn about their God, Yahweh. Remember all those "they will know that I am Yahweh when" statements? Even though they'd experienced his power and had seen the pillar of cloud and fire, they were still working out the details. Is Yahweh really on our side? Can we trust him? Does his power extend beyond the borders of Egypt? They didn't know. The second objective, they also needed to learn that their God, Yahweh, was the sole creator of the universe. Nature was subject to him and only him. Unlike the beliefs that they had learned prior, right? In Egypt, there were multiple gods that controlled multiple things, a god for wind, a god for water, one for the stars, one for nature. They needed to learn to believe that the one true God was the only God of the universe and the only God over creation. And the third thing, they needed to learn about themselves. Remember, they had been enslaved for hundreds of years. They had not been allowed to make decisions for themselves on how they lived, what they did, or really anything. They had to learn that they were not victims anymore. They were now responsible for their decisions and actions. Their lives had a purpose and a calling that went all the way back to the command and the promise, the covenant given to Abraham. And as a result, they were to be a conduit of God's blessing to the world. Above all, they were Yahweh's people, and he alone was their God. It's a lot to learn, and sometimes learning can take a while, can't it? As a former teacher, I can tell multiple stories of the times I've taught the class something, and I have thought they finally got it, only to find out they didn't learn it as well as I had hoped. Right? I found some stories that I thought were great examples of different learning experiences, not so good ones. First one, how do you spell toad? One of my first grade students asked. We just read a story about a toad, I said, and then helped him spell it out. T-O-A-D. Satisfied, he finished writing the story he'd begun and then read it aloud. I told my mama I wanted a dog for my birthday. I mean, that could happen a lot here in Oklahoma, couldn't it? I'm just saying. Okay. All right, the second one. Is anyone in here a substitute taught? Yes, bless you. Bless you. Okay. Walking through the hallways at our middle school, I saw a new substitute teacher standing outside his classroom with his forehead against a locker. I heard him mutter, "How did you get yourself into this?" Knowing he was assigned to a difficult class, I tried to offer moral support. "Are you okay?" I asked. "Can I help?" He lifted his head and replied, "I'll be fine as soon as I get this kid out of his locker." I don't know that I ever had that happen, but anyway. And this next one I thought really related well to the Israelites in learning obedience to God and maybe to us today as well. Halfway through the semester, I discovered that a student was retaking my course, even though he'd gotten an A- the first time through. When I asked him why, he had no recollection of having taken the class before. But you know, he said after mulling it over, I thought some of this seemed familiar. I just couldn't remember what I'd heard, where I'd heard it before. I have felt that way too. Sometimes getting an education can be hard for the student and the teacher. The education for the Israelites started immediately. And we're going to look at several teaching moments for the Israelites from chapters 15, 16, and 17. So let's start with chapter 15. In this, they've been wandering through the wilderness for 3 days, no water. They were thirsty and they were desperate. And I'm sure we all can understand that, right? When they finally find water, it's undrinkable. It's bitter. That would be so frustrating. And they grumble against Moses. It's kind of a repeating thing. When life is tough, they fuss at Moses. But Moses turns to Yahweh, and Yahweh provides by turning the bitter water to sweet water. But he also tests them as a way of reinforcing them to learn of his constant provision. They're still learning that. So as they're feeling the physical effects of dehydration, most likely feeling ill from dehydration, they also would have been thinking about Egypt and how good it was there, because there was plenty of water in Egypt. It's amazing how we can just focus down on one thing, can't we, and forget all the rest. But Yahweh immediately short-circuits any of those thoughts and says, "No, I am your healer." And this doesn't just mean physical healing. It also means healing of the mind, the soul, and ultimately changing the way the Israelites thought. You see, they needed healthy theology. They had to learn to depend on only one God, Yahweh, for their every need. God continues to provide for the Israelites, even when they continue to test him, and they do test him. All right, chapter 16. Chapter 16, we find them hungry. And so Yahweh provides meat, quail in the evening, and then he provides bread in the morning. And then he starts teaching them about the Sabbath. Unfortunately, not all of them learn that and participate in that well. So they continue to test the Lord. Chapter 17. Again, no water. In the wilderness, there's just not a lot of water, right? So God provides water from a rock. Now, if you don't think this is amazing, I mean, really, you know, from a rock. Hit the staff on the rock and water pours out of the rock. But he also provided victory in the battle with Amalek. And this was not easy to do, especially for Moses, because anybody remember? He had to hold up his arm, and as long as his arm was raised, they had victory. But if that arm fell, then they started losing. Now, I don't know about you. You can probably tell I'm not a big workout person. So it probably wouldn't take long for my arm to get tired. So they propped his arm up, and they had victory. Not because his arm was raised, though, because the Lord gave them victory. God's covenant with Abraham, seen in these actions, to provide for and protect the Israelites. Even when they were grumbling and turning against Moses, showing chesed, love and mercy for his people, now part of their becoming a new people, means that they too have a choice to respond to the grace and the love and the faithfulness Yahweh has already shown them with obedience by living according to his revealed will to follow his guidance. But just like toddlers who stumble as they learn to walk, the lessons needed to be repeated over and over again. And we begin to see that God is serious about obedience. He's patient and he's gracious. He is. He doesn't blast them, but he's very purposeful about teaching them. And finally, their journey takes them to a place where Moses first met Yahweh, at the very mountain where Yahweh said in Exodus 3:12, I will surely be with you, God said, and this will be the sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, all of you will worship God on this mountain. And this passage, right in the middle of Exodus, is the key passage. It's the culmination of the Exodus story, beginning in chapter 19, verse 3. The Israelites have reached Mount Sinai. Let's read that. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Yahweh's message to the Israelites begins with what God had done in Egypt. He's reminding them in the miraculous signs of his incomparable power and in the mighty acts of judgment. They had seen his strength on display, and they had experienced his care through the wilderness. But where did Yahweh bring them? To himself. Not here or to this mountain, to myself. Not to a place, but to the person of God. To be where God is. If our evangelistic efforts are more concerned about getting people to a place rather than God himself, we're missing something important. The Bible story from beginning to end is all about personal relationship. And we see that highlighted in all the personal pronouns in verse 5. My voice, my covenant, my treasured possession. You see, the covenant relationship was intended from the start to be a matter of personal love, gratitude, loyalty, and responsive cooperation with God's will. This relationship is a reflection of God's character. But even still, Yahweh, he doesn't presume on them. The fellowship God desires depends on the people's acceptance, their agreement. They have a choice. God wanted a relationship with them, to dwell with them. In Exodus verses 5-6, there's a if-then statement. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then, understood then, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If they will obey his voice, obey, listen. So if the Israelites will listen, will obey Yahweh, and if they keep his covenant, the relationship, the bond between two parties. And since Yahweh says my covenant, that means he's going to set the parameters of that covenant. So if they will accept, if they will join him, they will be his treasured possession. I just love that. Treasured possession. And as Yahweh's treasured possession, they will have a unique role in the world. Among all the nations, they will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To be a holy nation, they will be set apart, separate, not like the rest of the world. That's what holiness is. They're called to be holy because Yahweh is holy. They are meant to be different because Yahweh is different, not just in power, not just because he created everything, but because of his character, because he is good. He is trustworthy. He is generous, and he is just. He is completely other. Other religions use a word for holy to indicate separateness, but the kind of holy that Yahweh is its own category. And as his holy nation, they are to be like him, to share his character, to conform their lives to his pattern, to value what he values, and to be transformed in his likeness. And the people said, yes, we're in. We'll do everything Yahweh has said. Their past is defined by what God has done. He has redeemed them. Their future is to be his kingdom of priests, his holy nation, And their present was to respond appropriately, to listen to his voice. In your study this week, you'll look at these famous words, what we call the Ten Commandments and the Book of the Covenant. These are the obligations Yahweh had to define that relationship based on his character and his values. So what is the application for us? How does this journey and experience and history of the Israelites affect us? I mentioned when we started that we would also look at how God's covenant with Abraham, continuing with the Israelites, also had relevance to Jesus' ministry, and consequently, relevance for us. You see, Israel's obedience or disobedience to God's covenant stipulations has ramifications for the outworking of God's redemptive plan for the world, for you and for me. Isaiah speaks of this, chapter 49:6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The prophet Isaiah is referring to a servant of God who will become a light for the Gentiles. That's referring to you and me, the Gentiles. Even during the darkest period of Israel's captivity, God reminds his people of the broader purpose of their release. This purpose was to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. This servant spoken that Isaiah speaks about is Jesus, bringing the salvation to all the nations. How's this plan of salvation to reach the ends of the earth going to happen? It's seen in two ways. First, it's seen in the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of God's intention for Israel. He is God's son. He also fulfilled the verses of Exodus 19, 5-6, as he is God's treasured possession. He was the high priest and a holy nation, in the sense that through him the call to the nations was finally put into effect. Christ is also a light for the revelation to the Gentiles. He fulfilled this role in the way Israel could not. He was perfectly obedient to God when he gave his life for the sins of many. As we have seen and will learn, Israel stumbled along for years. They were never able to reach the mark of complete obedience to God. But through the obedience of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, all nations were blessed. Not through Abraham and his earthly offspring, although they did have a part in God's plan, but through the true Israel, the true Son of God, Jesus, is where the new covenant was fulfilled. The second way that we see this fulfillment is in the purpose of the church. To be a light to the Gentiles. Through Christ's fulfillment in his role, the church becomes God's chosen people. 1 Peter 2, 4-10 speaks to this as it describes the blessing of the church as God's chosen people and alludes to several Old Testament passages that are descriptive of Israel, and specifically verse 9 of this passage. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possessions, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Does that sound familiar? We read that earlier, Exodus 19, 5-6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The blessed status that was assigned to Israel in the Old Testament is now expanded to everyone and made new through Jesus Christ and his church. A command first given to the Israelites in the wilderness is now given to the church as a whole and to individuals, you and me, to be holy in order that others might also one day be redeemed. You see, Christ's death, his resurrection, and our ability to rely on the Holy Spirit to be our guide leads us in our understanding and knowing of God, Yahweh, who made the covenant with Abraham and the Israelites, and who provided for their every need and their exodus to the promised land. He is the same God who came wrapped in all the fragility of an infant at Christmas, who provided a way for us to be blessed through the fulfillment of the new covenant, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is also the same God who is coming again in triumph one day to bring us to himself. The covenant of God provides a way of salvation for all who believe, obey, worship, and serve him. The covenant with Israel became the new covenant for all. The blood sacrifice of the lamb for the Passover became Jesus' sacrifice for all. The dwelling of God in one place on a mountain became the dwelling of the Holy Spirit in each of us. I want to end with this verse from Revelation. God's promise to those who love him and accept his gift of faith, who belong to his church. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." A covenant promise fulfilled at the return of Jesus Christ. God's hesed love and mercy for us, resulting in our dwelling with him and him dwelling with us for eternity. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, there is just not enough thanks that we can give for not only the covenant that you gave to the Israelites, which then expanded to the new covenant when you gave us Jesus Christ as our Savior. Lord, we ask that as we go about our day, as we study your word, as we live our lives, Lord, that we will, first of all, be aware of that sacrifice that was made. But Lord, also that we are aware of your hesed love for us, your mercy, your loving kindness. And Lord, that we know that above all, you desire to dwell with us and for us to dwell with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed.